This is The Church Alive on EWTN Radio at the close of the 14th week in Ordinary Time. I'm Brian Patrick with Matthew Bunsen in Washington, D.C. Father Thomas Petrie is joining us from Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan this week. Father, please lead us in prayer.
O God, who show the light of your truth to those who go astray so that they may return to the right path, give all who, for the faith they profess, are accounted Christians the grace to reject whatever is contrary to the name of Christ and to strive after all that does it honor, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. St. Joseph, patron of the universal church,
pray for us. Thanks for tuning in to The Church Alive, a production of EWTN News in cooperation with the Guadalupe Radio Network and the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C. We originate from Guadalupe Studios in our nation's capital. And Father, this past week on the 9th, we celebrated a Dominican saint and his companions.
St. John of Cologne and his companions are about 19 priests. Not all Dominicans. There were some Franciscans and I think even some diocesan priests. From the 16th century in the Netherlands, some very extremist Dutch Calvinists had taken over some various cities, and you know they don't believe in the Eucharist or in papal primacy, and they had imprisoned about 15 priests. And St. John of Cologne and a couple of his friends would sneak into Gorkum, the city of Gorkum, to bring communion to these imprisoned priests, and they were eventually caught. And so, as the story goes, the extreme Dutch Calvinists. You know, put them on parade. They took them and transferred them from Gorkum to Briel in the Netherlands, and they would charge admission tickets for people in this towns to humiliate the priest and to shout obscenities and vulgarities at them. And at some point, the priests were stripped naked and just humiliated. And when they got to Briel, they were subsequently one by one hanged or executed for their beliefs in the Eucharist and the primacy of the successor of St. Peter. And St. John of Cologne was the last. He was the last to be executed, and every time they would execute one of them, they would ask the rest of them, will you now deny, will you now accept the truth that Christ is not present in this Eucharist and that the Pope is not has no primacy over the Church? And one by one, they all refused, and they reasserted their faith in the Blessed Sacrament and in the papacy, until it was finally St. John of Cologne, and even at the last, he maintained his faith in the Eucharist and in the successor of St. Peter.
In our humanness, it's almost impossible to think of being in that situation where we have to choose Christ over a violent death. But can you imagine the joy before these martyrs when they have that courage to say, I choose Christ, when they actually meet him? It just blows my mind to think about it.
It does, and you know, it's of course what the Lord says. He says it actually in one of the readings, one of the Gospels from this past week from Daily Mass. You know, do not worry at that moment. You will be given what to say. You know, this is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the believer. It's a very beautiful thing.
And one of the things about this story is that we remember their names. We honor them. History has remembered them. And you would have to search very hard to find the name of any one of their executioners.
Amen to that.
Interesting point, Matthew. Matthew, tell us about the parents of the little flower, St. Therese, who was they were celebrated on the 12th.
Yeah, Louis Martin and Marie Guérin, the parents of Therese of Lisieux. Imagine that you are the parents of a doctor of the Church and one of the greatest saints in the history of the Church, and they themselves were canonized just in 2015 and held up by Pope Francis as one of the great role models for married couples. But also they're the first spouses in the history of the Church to be canonized together, you know, as a couple. But they're also, at the time of their beatification, they were also honored as sort of role models for engaged couples. Because if you look at how they approached marriage, it was with an understanding, as that old saying goes, Father, of trying to get each other to heaven. And it's very clear they succeeded in that. The funny thing about their feast day, though, is July 12th was chosen as their feast day because it was on that day that they were married at Notre Dame Basilica in Alençon, France.
Oh, I didn't know that. That's beautiful. I do know, correct me if I'm wrong, Matthew, but didn't both of them attempt to join religious life, or they wanted to join religious life, and somehow that just didn't work out, and then they ended up getting married? Is that part of the story?
It's a demonstration that the importance of the discernment of the vocation and what a great gift they gave to the Church and to the world in the fact that they served instead. They gave their lives as spouses and as parents.
And what a gift to married couples and engaged couples to have their patronage. I really think that that's a treasure because marriage is difficult. And as you mentioned, the key role of spouses is to help your spouse get to heaven. I always tell my wife that she's on her way because just living with me takes a saint. So. You're listening to The Church Alive on EWTN Radio as we review some of the news from this past week. A man who was on a feeding tube for about 10 years, a quadriplegic in France, passed away this week, which made news because 9 days before he died, all food and water was removed from his care.
And it was by court order. So this was an action of the French courts against the will of his family, against the will of his caregivers. Arguments were made about quality of life. But make no mistake, this was not sort of a removal of extraordinary care. All he needed was nutrition and hydration, and he would have gone on living. So he was essentially starved to death. He died by thirst and starvation.
It's my understanding that Vincent Lambert's parents, who were Catholic, objected strongly, but his wife supported that removal of the feeding tube.
So it's a very similar case to what we experienced here in the United States a number of years ago with Terry Schiavo. Yeah.
But this is also a growing trend that we're seeing in Europe and increasingly in the United States, as we were just saying with the Schiavo case, of state intervention. And we can combine this or couple this in a way with the recent effort on the part of a court, a decision maker in the government, to have a woman who is disabled forced to have an abortion. And it's that sort of interventionist state, I think, that we all need to be very aware of as abortion and euthanasia continue to creep and advance the culture of death in Western Europe.
In a few minutes, Father will talk about end-of-life care. What is ethical and moral and what is not? That's coming up on The Church Alive. In the meantime, we are looking at a speech that Philadelphia Archbishop Charles Chaput gave to lawyers from all over the world, talking about how we can never accept a separation of faith from political engagement.
Well, and if we do, we end up basically denying our faith. It's impossible, and trying to do so is evil, he says, because it forces us to live two different lives, worshiping God at home and in our churches, and worshiping the latest version of Caesar everywhere else. I mean, the whole point of the faith and the whole point of living in the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit is that it takes over every aspect of your life.
Yeah, and it ties and is very consistent with what the Church has been teaching for some time. I go back to the Declaration of Catholics in Political Life that the USCCB issued, but especially the very memorable document on the role of Catholics in politics under then-Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who said many of these same things. But that idea of that separation that, as we see with abortion, that I may be personally opposed to it, but this is the law of the land. And it goes back to what a politician is doing to form their consciences, because you have to form it with something.
Amazing, yeah.
Yeah, and since we last met here on The Church Alive, we had talked about how Bishop Sheen's body was moved back to Peoria, but very quickly after that, we heard that the beatification of Archbishop Fulton Sheen was approved by the Vatican.
And so we're still waiting for a date on that. And I have to say, I'm really surprised. New York, the Archdiocese of New York and the Archdiocese or the Diocese of Peoria have been fighting for a few years now on the disposition of Archbishop Fulton Sheen's remains. And it was claimed that this was part of the beatification process. And I sort of thought, I mean, that's kind of silly, but obviously it turns out to be true, because the moment his remains ended up back in Peoria, we get the decree that he's going to be beatified.
So, Matthew, would that beatification mass be in Peoria?
Yes, it would. Typically, under John Paul II, a lot of beatifications were done in Rome.
Right.
And he attended many of them. Or, as we saw in his incredible pontificate, he would travel the world a lot and do beatifications and canonizations everywhere he went. He was making two important points. The first, the universality of holiness, but also that holiness is not specific to Europe. And also that holiness is for the modern world as much as it is throughout the whole of church history. Beatifications in recent years, however, have been held in the places where the cause itself was started, which raised one of those questions that emerged regarding the beatification or prospective beatification of Fulton J. Sheen, because the argument was made that no body, no beatification, that you needed to have him in the place where the cause was started. It was a great point also raised by Father Raymond D'Souza in a piece that he wrote for the National Catholic Register just this last week.
What do you think was holding that up from New York's end?
I think there were a couple of things at work. There was the stated wish on the part of Archbishop Sheen to be buried in New York. I mean, that there's certainly evidence to the fact that he had a preference to be in New York, but that was partly, I think, because he, in his genuine humility, probably never anticipated that there was going to be a cause for canonization opened. The other is that given the titanic figure that he was, certainly in media, there was an appropriateness for him to be buried in the media center of the world and in the great heart of St. Patrick's Cathedral. So I see very well the arguments that were in place to have him stay in New York.
Well, it was good to see that resolved a few weeks back and how quickly his cause is moving forward. So let's look at another item. The Title 10 Protect Life Rule. The court, I believe that was up for legal debate, and apparently the latest ruling on that is that rule can go into effect. I believe there was a ruling in San Francisco by an appeals court this week that says that an abortion facility cannot be connected to a family planning facility, that there needs to be a separation, a physical separation, and a financial separation.
Well, what's interesting, and this came through the Court of Appeals of the Ninth Circuit, which I think is one of the has not been a very favorable court to
our
traditional values that we hold. But the decision was 7-4, and Catholic News Agency reports that the four dissenting judges were all appointed by Democrats, and the seven in the majority were appointed by Republicans.
Well, this is one of those moments where, as they say, elections have consequences.
Yeah.
And we may be seeing at least the movement of the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, which is has a reputation for being by far the most left-leaning of the appeals courts, the circuit courts in the United States, that we may be seeing the direct impact of the large number of nominations that Donald Trump has been able to put forward into the Senate, and that the Senate under Mitch McConnell has been advancing very rapidly.
Yeah. Are either of you concerned about the apparent politicization of the courts, or has this just been going on all along anyway, and it's just the way it is that, you know, the justices or judges that are appointed by certain party leaders or certain presidents are going to go in one direction on a controversial case like this? But it seems like the courts are extremely political at this point.
And I think that's been true for at least the last 100 years or so. I mean, Chief Justice Warren the Warren Court was sort of notable for being highly politicized, and perhaps one of the first Supreme Court justices to really call that out, that it's a political institution just like everything else. The founders knew that. The Federalist and the Anti-Federalist founders who were fighting about the structure of our government, a few of them knew that the Supreme Court especially would be the object of political machination.
Absolutely. And we can go back to Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who had his court packing plan. So this isn't anything especially new. He was frustrated with the pace of the cases that were being adjudicated against him in the creation of the New Deal, and hatched this idea, well, why don't we just add members to the court? Interestingly enough, a number of the Democratic candidates in the field, I think what we're up to now, what, about 300 candidates for the Democratic nomination in 2020? Many of them, if not most, have all said that they would actually be open to appointing more than the justices currently that we have. And so some have proposed 12 or even 15 justices, which would be absolutely unprecedented in history. To go back to that Title 10 ruling, though, real quick, what this means to remind people is that $60 million is going to be stripped from Planned Parenthood.
Which is a drop in the bucket from their overall fundings,
right.
But it's very significant from a symbolic point of view.
Yeah.
It basically says abortion is not family planning. It's
exactly.
Not child family assistance. It's something completely different. So
that's right. Yeah.
All right, looking at some of the other items that went through the let's connect this to the Ohio heartbeat law. A federal judge is temporarily blocking that now.
Yeah, and Ohio has a law banning abortions after the detection of a fetal heartbeat. We're seeing these sorts of laws pop up all throughout the country, but they are being blocked. Not surprisingly, the U.S. District Judge Michael Barrett issued a temporary stay on the law following a suit from, of course, the American Civil Liberties Union, which represents Planned Parenthood and other abortion clinics. This is going to be something that eventually these things are going to have to go back to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court has been unwilling to take up these sorts of cases at the moment because I think they do consider Roe v. Wade and Planned Parenthood versus Casey to be settled law. So to get cases into the court, there has to be some unique hook, if you will, that would settle some other possible question to relitigate this whole question of abortion.
And didn't Justice Thomas sort of address that a little bit just a couple of weeks ago, that there's likely to be a case?
Yeah, there's likely to be a case. He wrote a rather fiery dissent in which he called this out. He said, you know, some of these cases would have been heard, he said, if one of the plaintiffs wasn't named Planned Parenthood. And this is the same dissent, as I recall, in which he claimed that, you know, he made the very justifiable claim that abortion is, in fact, racist and it needs to really be looked at as such.
And for those who see this as a purely right-left or Democrat-Republican matter, Governor Mike DeWine, who's a Republican, signed the bill, but it was, I think, twice vetoed by at least nominally Republican Governor John Kasich.
John Kasich, mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, also in California, where there was a law being considered that would have tried to force priests to break the seal of confession, and most of them said they'd rather go to prison first, apparently that effort in the California Assembly has been dropped for now.
Yeah, the California Senate Bill 360 was removed this past Monday from the agenda. I think because there was such pushback from the church and from even a lot of good Catholics, over 100,000 Catholics sent letters voicing their opposition to this bill. I mean, frankly, no priest would be able to live by this bill. In fact, the Vatican recently issued a statement that every priest had to defend the seal of the sacrament and had to abide by it.
And Father Pius Petrick is a pastoral studies assistant professor at St. Patrick's Seminary in Menlo Park, California. He is also a canon lawyer and a civil lawyer, and he will be joining us in our next half hour to talk about some of these lawsuits that are out there, as well as just the legal ramifications of some of the legislation that's out there. Let's look at a couple of lawsuits against the Catholic Church, or at some degree, at some level. There's one in South Carolina where a teacher who was fired for posting abortion rights social media posts is suing a Catholic school, South Carolina.
Her contract was not renewed, and it'll be interesting to get Father Petrick's take on this. My hunch is that this lawsuit will be futile, given the Supreme Court case of Mount Tabor, the unanimous decision of the Supreme Court justices several years ago, defending a Lutheran school in firing a science teacher for violating the Lutheran faith, you know, and teaching contrary to the Lutheran faith. And the school simply argued that the teachers were ministers. And the Supreme Court said that the judicial system has no role in determining who counts as a minister for a church.
Yeah, Tabor is going to be a name we're hearing quite a bit. And I think that the other term that and I'd be curious to hear Father Pius's take on this when we talk to him is ministerial exception.
Yeah.
These are going to be important terms over the next couple of years, I suspect.
And the Archdiocese of Indianapolis hit with a lawsuit. We've been talking about the gay couple in Indianapolis. One taught at a Jesuit prep school, the other at Cathedral High School. Cathedral High School did not renew the contract of the teacher there. And apparently this teacher settled with Cathedral High School somehow, but is now suing the Archdiocese of Indianapolis, saying that it illegally interfered with its legal relationship with Cathedral High School.
That's right. He's filed a discrimination claim with the U.S. Equal Employment Opportunity Commission. And I think what Matthew was just saying, the ministerial exception will come into play here, which is to say that when it comes to anti-discrimination laws, there is a ministerial exception for faith religions to claim who are ministers and who are not. And this churches can't be held accountable and accused of discrimination for firing ministers of their faith.
And in a statement issued by the Archdiocese of Indianapolis after that lawsuit was filed, and also when the action was actually taken, it was made clear that all teachers in the Catholic school system in the Archdiocese are somewhat ministers of the faith, and they have to witness to that both in the classroom and even in their private lives. And that's exactly. really probably what will be challenged here.
That's exactly right. And good luck with that. I mean, it's as we say, the Supreme Court ruled unanimously in the Mount Tabor case. It's going to be very difficult to overcome that Supreme Court precedent.
But as it works its way through the court system, it's going to be very revealing what some of these lower courts have to say.
Yeah, exactly.
All right, Matthew, coming up later today on the Register radio program, you and Jeanette DeMello are talking with Sister Deirdre Byrne. Why is she making news?
Well, she's making news because she, to put it plainly, she got a shout-out from President Trump at the 4th of July celebrations. He honored her for her contributions to America. And this is someone who's pretty well-known in a lot of, especially D.C. circles. I'm sure, Father, you know Sister Deirdre. Sister Dee Dee, she, in her time, has been a surgeon, a soldier, and now she's a nun.
Yeah, no, she's an amazing person, and she runs a medical clinic that serves the poor in our capital. And this is why President Trump mentioned her and as being cherished as one of the examples of what great things Americans do for each other.
And hear that full interview with Sister Deirdre Byrne, Register Radio with Jeanette DeMello and Dr. Matthew Bunsen this evening at 7 Eastern on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Also, Father Carter Griffin will talk about priestly celibacy. Before that, at 5 Eastern, Vocation Boom Radio with Jerry Usher, followed by the Bear Wozniak Adventure. And after Register Radio, you can catch Ron Meyer on Blessed to Pay. That is blessed to play, or not pay to play, but blessed to play. All right. Let's move into spiritual direction now with our Dominican Father, Thomas Petrie.
Well, this case with Vincent Lambert in France has brought up a lot of questions, as these cases do, about end of life and what we're really supposed to do and how we're supposed to treat those who are dying, those who are terminally ill, and even ourselves when we get to that point. Of course, as Christians, we believe that suffering is a good, and we can unite our sufferings to the sufferings of Jesus Christ, not only for our salvation and spiritual health, but also for the holiness of others. But this still remains a question, you know, do I have to do and do I have to go to every possible step to keep myself alive if I have a terminal illness and I'm suffering? And the church's answer to that question is no. You don't have to go to every possible length. You know, you don't have to engage in all sorts of weird or very extravagant or experimental treatments. But you do have, you can, what you can't do, and this is the church's definition of euthanasia, you cannot, by anything that you do or don't do, you cannot intend to cause death in order that suffering may be eliminated. So death cannot be the step to eliminate suffering. So we often think of, the church often speaks about ordinary and extraordinary means, and some things are ordinary, you have to do, extraordinary, you don't have to do. We don't mean experimental, we mean morally ordinary. And it's a sliding scale, like a ventilator may be ordinary means early on in a treatment and then become extraordinary. What does that mean when it becomes extraordinary? It means that the benefit of the treatment, whatever it is, whether it's radiation, whether it's chemotherapy, whether it's a ventilator, that the benefit of the treatment doesn't outweigh the suffering or the imposition of the treatment. So when the imposition of the treatment causes pain or further suffering for not much good, then it's probably extraordinary means. So we always, though, have to give water and food. You know, that's a feeding tube, whatever it is, because water and food are basic to life. And not having water and food is a cause of death. However, even John Paul II said right around the case time of Terry Schiavo that water and foods, even it, can get to a point where it's not beneficial anymore, especially as the body starts to, as death comes, starts to shut down, and even a feeding tube can get infected and has to be moved. So when you get to that point, even water, hydration, and nutrition can become extraordinary, but that is very much late in the game. What happened to Vincent Lambert is that he was nowhere near that, and so he was basically starved to death. So I want to encourage everyone to really think about the end-of-life care that they want to receive. To have some talk to someone you love who's going to be making those decisions. Encourage people not to sign certain documents that insist you want this or don't want that, because you don't want to put your caregivers in a position where they can't give you care that you need.
I had a discussion about this with my brother, who is being treated for stage 4 lung cancer, and basically we came up to the conclusion that when God calls us home, we need to go. But right. Until then, we need to do the best we can to stay here and be ready for when he calls us home.
Exactly. That's exactly right. And to have your soul prepared.
All right. So as we look at our hits and misses on The Church Alive this week, we have a brand new Dominican saint who is canonized in a rather unusual fashion.
Yeah, so St. Bartholomew of Braga, he was a saint in the 16th century, had a lot of influence at the Council of Trent, was always sort of had a devotion to him by the people of God, especially in Braga in Italy. He was beatified by Pope John Paul II, I think, I just looked this up, in 2001. But just this past week, through a decree, there was no mass, there was no ceremony, Pope Francis declared him a canonized saint. So he already had one miracle to be beatified. He never got the second miracle, but his veneration was so strong, Francis said, he's definitely a saint.
All right, we have just enough time for Matthew's miss.
Yeah, very briefly, the National Education Association, one of the largest of the teachers' unions in America, has inexplicably established its abortion stance, that it is all in for abortion, which basically you're reducing your own population of students.
So it's embracing that fundamental right to abortion. Let's keep all those teachers in prayer, and hopefully there are plenty in that group that don't agree with that stance. Coming up on the next segment of The Church Alive, we have a special guest joining us, Father Petrick, a canon lawyer and civil lawyer on The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. Stay with us. We appreciate you listening to The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. This is the eve of the 15th Sunday in Ordinary Time. I'm Brian Patrick with Matthew Bunsen in Washington, D.C., and joining us from Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, Father Thomas Petrie leads us in prayer.
Oh God, you show your light to us and keep us from going astray. We ask that you always help us return to the right path when we fall away, so that we might have the grace to always do you honor and to strive after everything that is in your accord with your will. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
We are Dominican double-dipping today. Father Pius Petrick will be joining Father Thomas Petrie in just a little bit to talk about some of the legal cases that are out there that we discussed briefly in the last half hour, and the legal ramifications of some of the legislation that's being proposed, especially at state levels. The Church Alive, a production of EWTN News in cooperation with the Dominican House of Studies. We appreciate the Guadalupe Radio Network for hosting us at their Washington, D.C. affiliate, WMET. Looking ahead to the saints that are celebrated this coming week on Monday, Father, St. Bonaventure.
St. Bonaventure was a Franciscan scholar in the 13th century, so he was a contemporary of St. Thomas Aquinas. The Franciscans and the Dominicans were founded around the same time, part of the Mendicant order. He was an intellectual. A lot of Franciscans we don't necessarily consider the Franciscan order an intellectual order, but he is a doctor of the church, he is the seraphic doctor, and was on his way to debate with St. Thomas Aquinas at an ecumenical council, and that's when Aquinas fell ill. He was on his way to meet with Bonaventure, and that's when Aquinas passed away. So we never got the great St. Thomas Aquinas versus St. Bonaventure debate.
Well, but they had known each other for many years prior to that, happily. And Bonaventure was in his lifetime a philosopher, theologian, cardinal. And the famous story about him is that when they brought him the red hat, the Gallero Rosso, to inform him that he had just been appointed a cardinal, he was washing dishes outside and said, "My hands are dirty. Would you please just hang it in the tree next to me?"
Oh. So Franciscan.
Yeah, and in Olean, New York, we have St. Bonaventure College. My oldest brother is an alumni of St. Bonaventure. Let's talk about the devotion to Our Lady of Mount Carmel, remembered on this Tuesday, July 16th.
Well, Our Lady of Mount Carmel, this is a devotion. A lot of people still wear the brown scapular. The devotion is also associated with St. Simon Stock, who was an Englishman of the 13th century. He was a prior of in the Carmelite. He was a Carmelite prior. We actually don't know a whole lot about him with a lot of certainty, but it is said traditionally that the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to him and gave him the Carmelite habit, the brown scapular, and this is the beginnings of the brown scapular that so many people wear, which is a strong devotion and comes with some promises. One great promise is our Blessed Mother promises to redeem or to come to purgatory on the Saturday after you die to bring you to the throne of heaven. So it's the Sabbatine promise of the brown scapular.
Well, that's certainly encouraging.
Yeah.
as we face the prospect of, I don't have mine on right now, but I'm going to go find it. Matthew Bunsen is the co-author of the Encyclopedia of Saints, and we have a couple of saints this week that are not as familiar as some.
That would be fair. One is Saint Camillus de Lellis, who was a priest and the founder of the Camillans, which is a community that was devoted from its very inception to caring for the sick, but especially for the poor who were sick. He was in his lifetime a soldier. He served in the Venetian army. He had a great personal transformation, a reform of his own spiritual life, but had a very hard time being accepted into religious communities because of a lingering injury and illness in one of his legs. And so he found his own way, as saints usually do, and that was to establish the Camillan order.
I love hanging with you, Matthew. It's like our walking encyclopedia. And, you know, if we really need to get to know the saints, because only saints get to heaven, and following in their footsteps is the way for us to go. What about St. Apollinaris?
Well, with Apollinaris, we have one of the great martyrs of the early church, who's probably been eclipsed a bit by some of the other great martyrs of his era. And yet, the more we know about him, the more we can appreciate that he was a bishop in his time. But throughout almost the whole time in which he was a bishop, he was exiled from Ravenna in northern Italy. And his whole time as a bishop was spent under persecution under the Romans. And that gives us an idea of what it was like to have served as a bishop, but also to have been a Christian in his era.
St. Apollinaris, Bishop and Martyr, celebrated on Saturday, July 20th. You're listening to The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. Father Pius Petrick, a Dominican, is a canon lawyer, a civil lawyer, and an assistant professor of pastoral studies at St. Patrick's Seminary, Menlo Park, California. Father is joining us on the phone from New York City on The Church Alive. Father, welcome.
Thank you very much. Glad to be on.
So you work there in California, and I'm sure that you know that the legislature there, the assembly, has at least for now dropped an effort to try to pass this law that would force priests to break the seal of confessional, or at least try to force them to do that. What is this bill about, and why do you think it has been dropped for now?
Yeah, it's interesting. I was actually flying out to testify before one of the committees on the California Assembly, and as I landed in Sacramento, I found out they had pulled the bill. As far as I understand it, they pulled the bill. Basically, they weren't the votes in the committee. The bill had passed the California Senate, and obviously to be law, it also has to pass the California Assembly, but it goes through the committee system. But the committee on, I think it was Public Safety, I think is the name of it, they realized, the sponsor realized they weren't enough votes. And if the committee had voted it down, the bill would have been dead. So the sponsor on the Senate side arranged to have the bill pulled instead. So it raises the possibility that the bill can be offered again during this session of Congress of the California Assembly, either this year or next year.
Father, could you explain to our listeners why this would be such a problem? I mean, there's a lot of practical problems to asking priests that whether this would actually work if priests were to violate the seal. But why is it a problem even to ask priests to violate the seal here?
Well, obviously the problem is we understand it, it's a matter of divine law that there is a seal around the confessional. The code describes the seal as inviolable. That means it can never be violated. There are no exceptions. The priest, those things that are subject of the seal, the priest can never reveal for any reason whatsoever. There's no exception. And there are severe penalties in the church for a priest who does so directly or even indirectly, and that's the penalty of excommunication. So you're basically looking at, and the bill itself would put a penalty for priests who didn't comply of as much as 6 months in jail. So you are facing the possibility of the priest either complies with California law and becomes excommunicated or complies with church law and faces up to 6 months in jail.
Well, we've seen bills like this elsewhere around the world, Father, and that's in places like Australia. The idea was floated in Ireland. This is obviously a reflection of the clergy sexual abuse crisis. But is this also not an opportunity for some to actually have their way with the church's, what the church certainly considers to be inviolable?
Yeah, I mean, it really is an assault on the sacrament itself. Especially in California, it seems that it was based on a lot of misunderstanding about what goes on in the confessional. I think one of the state senators during the hearing on the Senate side at one point exclaimed, well, there are child abusers confessing on this every single day. Well, this is obviously somebody who doesn't know very much about confession. I think the idea that there is this somehow this hidden network of priests who are continuing to abuse children and being protected by the sacrament of confession is a big lie. But that's been prompting a lot of this false belief about this kind of conspiracy of silence in the church today. And you've seen that in the past. It's funny, we in the United States, the Know Nothings of the 19th century, which was really anti-Catholic, anti-immigration fervor, even violence aimed at the church, you see remnants of that in a lot of the discussion of the sacrament of confession, really anti-Catholic kind of fervor, even conspiracy theories that have arisen with regards to the confession. It's somewhat frightening.
Father, are you concerned of other threats to religious freedom in today's atmosphere?
Sure. As we understand, there is increasingly in society a conflict between the church's First Amendment protections of freedom of religion and the state's desire for equality laws, non-discrimination laws. We've seen that in a number of areas recently in which, you look at the bake shop cakes, for example. People who come into a bakery and want a cake for a wedding, and the Christian bakers refuse to do so because it violates their deeply held religious beliefs. So the state essentially wants religious people to conform to the law, the non-discrimination law, and therefore violate their deeply held religious beliefs. And that's becoming more and more common as the public morality in the United States is increasingly separated from the traditional understanding, really of all Christians that had existed in the United States up until modern times.
I think it's more than just a public morality, you know, contradicting a previous morality. I have to say, I think this is it's a religion. It's a religion of secularism that's combating traditional Christian religion. And I think not until we realize that we're basically in a religious war here, a religious battle between two different religions, and the secular religion simply has the upper hand legally at the moment.
Yeah, and it's because they've really been able to, I agree with you, they paint this as if they were simply a rational, secular point of view.
Yeah.
But they're oftentimes based on, you look at it in the language, almost base of faith, and there are even almost divine laws, and almost sort of a cult with some of this modern secularism that reigns out there. But they just couch it in non-religious terms to say that, you know, this is what the government can do, or they can block religion. But I think it's something the court is really going to have to face in honesty, that this is really more and more a religion than it is simply secular reason.
Well, the media certainly portrays this as unreasonable on the part of the church to try to uphold this. When we're explaining this to people, including Catholics, why is this important to maintain the seal of confession for the penitent?
Oh, because we remind us, in Catholic understanding, a Catholic is obligated to confess. I mean, when a Catholic commits a mortal sin and is separated from God, the Church teaches the only ordinary way for him to receive forgiveness is to come to the sacrament of confession. That is, by divine mandate, the penitent has to come to confession. He's obligated to. So what you're doing is, and that's why the seal exists, right? It protects this divine mandate for the individual to confess. And we believe that the priest in the confessional isn't listening for his own sake, right? He is the instrument of God. What is confessed to the priest does not belong to the priest. It's not his information to do with what he wants. It's God's information. So you're essentially asking the priest to betray not only the penitent, but to betray God, to use information that belongs to God and not to him. And as I sort of argue, if the state can interfere in this deep, intimate personal relationship between a penitent and God through the priest, then there is no aspect of religious practice or life that the state cannot intervene in. The state of California essentially wants to put a microphone in every single confessional in the state of California. I mean, this should shock people's conscience if they believe at all in religious freedom.
So Father Petrick and Father Petrie, and perhaps Matthew, you want to weigh in on this as well. This discussion, as challenging and difficult as it is because of the challenge to that seal of confession, so many Catholics have gotten away from the sacrament. I wonder about your thoughts of whether bringing this up and talking about it and really defining what the sacrament of confession is, if it might not have some kind of a positive outcome where more people will then start to participate in this incredibly wonderful gift that we have in our church.
I think so.
You know, it's interesting.
Go ahead, Father.
When I was in Sacramento, I was staying with Bishop Soto, who had kindly put me up, even though I wasn't testifying. And this was his point, actually. He really saw, and I think the bishops in California have seen, that this incident is an opportunity for evangelization and even catechesis. Because I think the bishops were very struck by the fact that many people on the legislature, even Catholics, really had massive misconceptions about the sacrament of confession. So I think the bishops really want to use this, at least the ones in California, really want to use this incident as a teaching moment, and I think it really can be, and hopefully to reinvigorate the sacrament.
We've received news that, you know, over 100,000 Catholics sent letters to the legislature in California. So I wonder, too, if it's salutary in as much as when you have, sometimes you have Catholics who aren't practicing, who aren't going to confession and maybe seldom going to Mass, but they still deeply or culturally at least identify as Catholics. And so when you have the state, I think as Father says very, very, very well, interfering so intimately in their faith, even if they're not daily identifying with it, I think it really galvanizes them. It can really hurt them and actually motivate them to reclaim their faith. The state's not going to get involved. I may not be the best Catholic, but the state's not going to be getting involved like this. You know what I mean? Does that make sense?
Yeah, and I think other religions have the same idea. Even if they don't have a sense of confessional, the idea that the state is going to interfere with their confidential communications with their pastor. Right? Because if you open the door to mandatory reporting about child abuse, why can't you open the door to any issue that the state thinks it's important? So the problem is if you open the door a crack, you can open it all the way.
Can I just say this, too, about this mandatory reporting in the confessional? I mean, just the practicality of it. And I think maybe you mentioned this in one of your pieces on this, Father. The fact is, we don't often know who's confessing. You know, they're behind a screen. I don't know who's over there. I couldn't identify this person.
Right, right. And I think that's another thing that the legislatures didn't seem to understand is that and not only do we not know who they are, but if you most of the teaching of theologians was for a priest to seek to identify them is itself a mortal sin. The priest cannot try to determine the identity of the people who are confessing to him.
But I'm also reminded of John Paul II's comment that he made several times during visits to the U.S. He said, "America, your communion lines are long, but your confession lines are very short."
Not at St. Patrick's in Columbus, where I've been over this summer.
I've been blessed to be part of Catholic men's conferences with Danny Abramowitz and Peter Herbeck and Curtis Martin around the country, and we usually get, you know, maybe 50, 60 priests to attend, and there's always confessions, and those lines are long, and the men who haven't been to confession in many cases for years have this just beautiful lightness and a renewed spirit after that experience, which hopefully carries into the rest of their faith journey. Father, I'm very curious about your involvement in the government's Legal Service Corporation. You're a board member. What does this corporation do? What's your role?
So the corporation came into effect, actually, under President Nixon. It was one of his last actions was to sign the Legal Services Act in 1974. And so Legal Services Corporation was created by the federal government, and it's meant to provide civil legal services to American citizens, to poor Americans. So it's not criminal law, but civil law. And most of what we do is do it in grant work. So every American is covered by a civil legal entity that receives grant money from the Legal Services Corporation. And to be eligible for the services, you have to receive about 125% or less of the poverty level.
So is your appointment a presidential appointment?
It is. So I was first appointed at the request of Senator Mitch McConnell, who was then I think he was the minority leader at the time, and then nominated by President Obama, and then confirmed by the U.S. Senate, and I was nominated twice since under President Obama. So I've been nominated and confirmed three times now.
And I know that you go, there are meetings. Do you go in your habit or clericals?
Yeah. Yeah,
that's amazing. That's great.
Usually go, I'm usually always in my habit. There's, you know, when we first met, we had an event in the White House with President Obama, a little auditorium next to the White House, really. And I was at, I met him. I was wearing my habit, so yeah. Usually am.
Well, our mutual friend, Father Dominic Legge, who is with, at the Dominican House of Studies with Father Petrie, is also a civil lawyer. He worked for the Justice Department. Mm-hmm. I'm curious about that step, and I've talked to Father Dominic about this, but I'd like to get your take. I'm curious about that step from the legal world into a priestly religious life.
Oh, I mean, it's very different.
I bet.
Very different from each other. You know, I wasn't just practicing. I was at a very large, very prestigious law firm in Chicago and doing great work. You know, sometimes people come up to me and say, oh, you didn't like the law, is that why you became a priest? I said, no, not at all. I rather liked being a lawyer. I worked with fantastic lawyers at Sidley and Austin, Chicago, doing some really interesting work. But I didn't leave the law because I didn't like it. I left the law because God was calling me to something else. As I often say, you know, I wanted to be a lawyer early on. You know, in high school, all through college, I knew I was going to go to law school. But I never prayed about my vocation. I always tell people that. We always ask kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? But we never ask them, what do you think wants you to be when you grow up? And I think that's something we as Catholics should do more with young people, is say, pray about your vocation. Don't just think about it, but pray about it too, and see that God, where God might be leading you to something. And that's really what changed it for me, praying about that vocation and seeing God was calling me to something else.
That's a very interesting approach, and it is one that we can all do within our parishes when we're talking to young people in our parishes, and also pray for them that they can find their calling. So, Father, your experience in the legal profession, how does that help you to be a better priest?
Well, that's a very good question. It has helped me to be a canon lawyer, at least. At least the order sent me on to be a canon lawyer because I have a civil law degree. One of the things I think that I took away, especially, I went to the University of Chicago, Barack Obama was teaching at the time. And the University of Chicago not only taught law, but they really taught critical thinking, I think, better than most other places. They taught you to look at an issue and to kind of think through the issue and think through the implications that are involved in an issue. And you do that all the time with as a priest, certainly in the confessional, certainly in spiritual direction and meeting people. You often, as a priest, have people who come and encounter you and have difficulties or problems. They may be spiritual ones, they may be relational ones, they may even be legal ones. But to be able to learn to listen to people, to really listen, and to help them parse through the difficulty in the hopes of finding a solution, is something I really learned being a lawyer.
Well, we appreciate all that you've shared with us on The Church Alive today, Dominican Father Pius Petrick. Thank you so much for the good work you do, and we hope that you'll come back on The Church Alive and join us again.
I'd love to. Thank you for having me on.
All right. Before we get into our spiritual direction, our Dominican doghouse with Father Thomas Petrie, who's going to talk about life being shorter than we think, I want to remind you now more than ever that it's critical that we are informed and involved in the issues affecting our church, our world, our nation, our families. EWTN's National Catholic Register is the trusted source of news and views that bring true hope in these changing and rather challenging times. Visit ncregister.com and find out how you could receive 6 free print editions of the National Catholic Register. Those are free, the first 6, and then you can get a really good deal on a yearly subscription. It's really nice to have a newspaper in your hand. And, of course, you can read a lot of the National Catholic Register items on their website, EWTN's National Catholic Register, America's most complete and faithful Catholic news source. That's ncregister.com. And Father, I know for me and my advanced years, at least the rest of my life appears to be shorter than most of yours.
Well, that's probably true, but you never know. That's the thing, Brian. I mean, anything can happen to any of us. And I've been thinking about this a lot over the last several months since I've been to a few funerals, and especially some tragic ones of sudden deaths, you know, that people I know well have died suddenly at young ages, and that life is in fact shorter than you think. We always say that life is short, but I want to say that life is actually shorter than we often think, because we don't know. And you know, the classic spiritual wisdom to always be prepared to meet your maker, I think we all know that intellectually, but how often do we go through our lives and our days not forgetting that? And one particular way I want to just mention this is even how we look at our careers or how we look at our families when we consider legacy, if you will I leave behind? In some ways, even those questions have to be secondary. That the whole point of this life is to get through it, yes, but to get through it well and to grow closer to the Lord so that you can spend eternity with Him in the best possible way. And when you look at eternity, you know, 70, 80 years, 90 years is not all that long. I mean, it's what the psalmist says, you know, 80 years, 70 years, 80 if you're strong, but it's like a passing of the day. So, you know, just thinking that during these hot summer months, while we're having a lot of fun, also just thinking a little bit about our mortality and the tradition to always remember that our death can come any time, the memento mori, which is Latin for remember that you will die. You know, that this is part of our spirituality as well as Catholics.
And we can also remember that our human death is really a pathway to our spiritual eternal life. And as you said, that's a long time, so we better be prepared for that.
Exactly.
In our free for all on this week's Church Alive, we lift up our friend Archbishop Joseph Kurtz of Louisville in prayer.
Yeah, he requested prayers this last Wednesday as he announced that he's been diagnosed with bladder cancer and will soon undergo treatment. So Archbishop Kurtz is the Archbishop of Louisville and has been the president of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. So just want to ask all of you to pray for him.
He's a frequent guest on EWTN programs, and I love talking to him about his brother, Georgie, very similar to your brother, Mikey. It's a great story.
Yeah, they help us be better priests.
Matthew, what's your free-for-all?
Well, my free-for-all is that Pope Francis appointed new members of the Congregation for Institutes of Consecrated Life and Societies of Apostolic Life, in other words, the congregation that oversees religious around the world, and included in there were seven women, which is unprecedented, six leaders of international religious orders, and one woman who actually heads an Institute of Consecrated Laywomen. So this is a remarkable development in an authentic way of promoting women in the life of the Vatican.
And finally, we're hearing quite a bit of rumbling about a possible papal visit to North Korea in the wake of three summits between the leaders of North and South Korea and President Trump of the United States. Of course, that latest impromptu visit to the demilitarized zone. Just days before that, there was a huge mass, about 20,000 Catholics celebrating mass there, commemorating the anniversary of the North Korea invasion of South Korea in 1950. So let's keep those plans in prayer. We remind you, the Church Alive at EWTN.com is our email. We'd love to hear from you, and we're going to get a blessing now from Father.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. The Church Alive, a production of EWTN Radio in cooperation with Guadalupe Radio and the Dominican House of Studies. Join us again next week and stay with EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network.